I am going to preach on some verses from Colossians 3. So we are going to read, first of all, these verses in Colossians 3. I'm going to read verses 1 to 11, but we're particularly looking at from verse 5 to 11, but we'll read from verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God has come. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Amen. Now, we've already seen the sort of previous verses in this letter have told us that God has made us new people through Jesus Christ. So when Jesus died, we died with him. When Jesus was raised, we were raised with him to new life. So as far as God is concerned, we are now new people in Jesus. And what Paul goes on to say next is that our lives should show that we're new people in Jesus. God is a God of new beginnings, a God of resurrection, Paul is telling us. And he joins us to his son Jesus, risen from the dead, so that our lives as well can be lives of resurrection now, where new possibilities from God emerge. That means that Jesus impacts our lives in ways that really do change who we are and how we live. And therefore, by extension, God through us changes the world for the better too. The way that it's put here is that in Jesus Christ, the old me has died and the new me has risen up. And that means some very practical things. It doesn't just mean I feel like a new person as a Christian. It means I live like a new person. So in verses 5 to 11, Paul says there are certain behaviors that should now be put to death in our lives because that's not who we are anymore. And then in verses 12 to 14, he says there are other things, other attitudes and behaviors that should very much become who we are now, because they characterize our new life in Jesus. Today, I just want to look at verses 5 to 11. Paul mentions in these verses certain harmful behaviors that he says should be put to death in us as Christians. So immoral sexual behavior, impurity and lust, seeing other people and treating other people as sexual objects for our pleasure. Paul says, put that to death, that attitude. He speaks of us having desires that, you know, desires and greed, in which he says greed is idolatry, by the way. In other words, greed is like worshipping a false god. It's interesting how much of our Western culture promotes greed, really. Get rich and you'll be happy. Get rich and you've succeeded at life. Paul says greed is akin to worshipping false gods. He continues in verse 8. He says, rid yourselves of such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, shameful conversation, lying or deception. These are all ways that we mistreat people around us, causing conflict, seeking revenge, causing harm to other people, either physically but also their reputation perhaps. And we can do it in actions or in words that we use. Paul says, get rid of those things from your life, because you have taken off your old self with its practices, and you've put on now as a Christian a new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Now, we're going to think more about that positive side, you know, what we become in Christ, next time we look at Colossians. But first, Paul focuses on this list of negative attitudes and behaviors. And it's all about how we see and treat others around us. He says, you used to walk in those ways in the life you once lived, but now put them to death. Rid yourselves of them. Why? Because those things do not reflect God. And that's what we're supposed to be doing. It's Jesus, God, who is now our life, and we should reflect him. And at this point, when I was preparing my sermon, it then became a different sermon. So, because in verse 6, and I didn't know whether to say much about this verse, but in the end, I thought I need to say quite a bit about it. And there's a lot that I'd like to say that I can't, because there won't be time. Verse 6, Paul says, because of such things, the wrath of God has come, or some translations say is coming. It can be translated either way, but it's in the present tense, okay? Because of such things, the wrath of God has come. Now, I'm going to say a bit about that this morning, about the wrath of God, because I think it's very easy for us to misunderstand, as modern Westerners, what the Bible is talking about when it says this. And I, historically, I don't think the church has particularly helped. For us, the English word wrath that we use to translate this probably conjures up, I would say, the idea of overflowing rage. You know, it's a step up from anger, wrath. A wrathful person would be someone, you know, their blood is boiling, we would say. You know, they're so incensed with anger that it bursts out in wrath in some way, perhaps verbally or physically, perhaps. So that idea in English of this word wrath sits very uneasy with us, because there's something unrestrained about it, something out of control and excessive, and it doesn't seem right. It was described by the Greek philosopher Aristotle as the desire for retaliation. Cicero, the Roman thinker, described it as a lust for revenge. Anger that's so furious, it needs to get satisfaction in some way to calm down. And I think the reason why many of us find this word wrath quite difficult to hear is because we've probably witnessed somebody's wrath in that sense of the word. But that is not what the biblical word is about. In fact, in verse 8 here, Paul says that kind of anger I've just described, anger, rage, malice, the desire to hurt someone, Paul says you've got to put that to death. Why? Because that does not reflect the image of God, verse 10. Other passages, James, in chapter 1 of James's letter, says, the anger of man does not bring about the righteousness of God. Wrath in the hands of us human beings very easily gets distorted out of proportion. And so things like Proverbs 29 says, a man of wrath stirs up strife. A man given to anger causes much transgression. Anger is not always wrong, but Ecclesiastes 7 says, do not be quick to anger, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Proverbs 16 says, one who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and one whose temper is controlled is greater than someone who can capture a city. As human beings, those passages are saying, as human beings, we tend to do a pretty rubbish job at anger, so we have to be extremely careful. But what about God's wrath? Well, when the Bible speaks of God's wrath, it speaks very carefully about it. And in the Old Testament in particular, it gives a very nuanced, very thoughtful and balanced description of what God's wrath is and what God's wrath is not. And I wish the church had always been historically as careful as the Bible is about it. Sadly, I think churches have sometimes in the past used this idea as a tool to sort of terrify people and control them. It's my belief that the notion of God's wrath in the Bible is ultimately a hopeful one, because it is part of God's desire and God's promise to restore the world to goodness. One of the most helpful things I've ever read on this subject of God's wrath is just one chapter in a book by Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel. He wrote a very well-known book called The Prophets, and it's simply his, he takes you through the prophets of the Old Testament, but he's got a chapter in the middle of the book about the wrath of God, and it is so helpful. As a Jewish theologian, I think he was probably able to understand it from a Jewish perspective, which the Bible was written in, you know, in a Jewish perspective, rather than a modern Western one that we have. And I think he therefore sees the different voices in the Bible about this subject that have to be listened to together in order to avoid misunderstanding. And to see ultimately, as I say, that really the wrath of God is a thing of hope for the world. So the Bible, there's so much I want to say about this, but we'll be here for 2 hours. So the Bible is written in the ancient world, as you know, and the Bible is actually very careful to distance the God of the Bible from other false gods of the ancient world, which other people believed in. So those other pagan gods of ancient Mesopotamia and Canaan and Greece a bit later on were thought of, those other false gods were thought of as angry by default. They just didn't really like us much. And the gods, therefore, people thought, they looked down on us, they were really angry, and we have to do something to appease them, to calm them down, to avoid their wrath for a bit. Usually some kind of offering would be given in the pagan religions. And then you have to keep doing that again, and then you have to do it again, because although you calm them down for a bit, that will wear off, and they'll just be angry with us again soon, and might lash out or make something bad happen. So that was how pretty much the ancient world, other cultures, saw the gods. Angry by default. We can just hopefully calm them down for a bit. But the God revealed to Israel, the God of the Bible that we believe in, was so, so different. Abraham Heschel in his book says, "The prophets never speak of an angry God as if anger was his disposition. Even those prophets who dwell more on his anger than on his mercy explicitly or implicitly accentuate this contrast, that his anger passes, but his love goes on forever." Now, do you see the difference there? It's the opposite of the pagan gods of the ancient world. They were always angry and temporarily appeased. But the Old Testament came along and said, no, actually, the one true God, his anger is temporary. It only lasts a night, they would sometimes say, but his love endures forever. It is from everlasting to everlasting. So anger, wrath, is never in the Bible seen as God's kind of default state. Love is seen as that. For God is love, as John said. And again, the Old Testament would make this distinction. His anger lasts for a moment, the prophet said, but his love endures forever. There are things that cause God to feel angry, absolutely. But it is not because he's an angry God. It's because he's a loving God and he cares about this world. Abraham Heschel also points out various passages in the Bible that almost seem to suggest God doesn't even like feeling wrath. This is all, of course, we're all talking in human terms about an infinite God, but there are places in the Old Testament where anger is spoken of as a grief to God, something he does not delight in, we're told. "Why do you provoke me to anger?" God urges Israel in desperation in Jeremiah 44. "Why are you doing this to me?" He doesn't want this. In Hosea 11, God turns away from wrath because he says he's not like us in our anger. "How can I give you up?" he says. "How could I hand you over? My heart is changed within me. My compassion is roused. I will not carry out my anger. I will not destroy, because I am God and not a man," he says. And in Isaiah, God's vision for the future, for example, in Isaiah 27, God's vision for the future, he says, is ultimately a day when God says he will have no more wrath, because the earth, he says, will be like a fruitful vineyard. So what is God's wrath about? Well, the Greek word that Paul uses here in Colossians is actually quite helpful, because it literally refers to passion. It means the stirring of passionate feeling. And when you feel passionate, you know, think of yourself. When you feel passionate about something, what that means is you care about it deeply. And you care about how it is. It's just like the love of a good parent for their child, or a good spouse for their other half. Part of that passion for that what we love is that when things are hurting what we care about, you feel anger. You know, we feel anger as human beings when we look at the world and we see terrible injustices. Dictators just cruelly killing people. We feel quite rightly anger because we care about the world. Well, God does even more so. I can't remember where I heard this phrase, but it stuck with me. I heard the phrase, a mother's fierce love, once. I don't know where I heard it, But if you had a good mother, you know exactly what that means, a mother's fierce love. And it often is a maternal thing in particular, this, you know, that a mother's, just the maternal love a mother has for a child is, it will fiercely protect that child, fiercely. And you see it in the animal kingdom as well, don't you? And that comes to mind when I think of God's love for us and for his creation, and particularly this word that is about God's passion for what he loves. God's wrath is about his passion for us, for his creation, and it's about God's desire to see us thrive and live in the goodness and blessing he intends. You remember the Bible begins there. God created us and said, be blessed, and goes on to say, be a blessing to others when he speaks to Abraham. But what do? Well, we screw it all up. We do the opposite. We hurt ourselves. We hurt others. We mistreat one another. We cause destruction and pain. And God cares deeply about this because he loves us. And his passion is stirred when he sees the wrong we do. And that's the meaning of this word. It's the word orge in Greek, wrath. His passion is stirred up. God's love for us means, yes, of course, he feels great pleasure when we thrive and we love and we grow. But for the very same reason, God feels displeasure, anger, when the opposite happens in the world. Because like any good parent who loves their child well, God is protective of us. He feels angry when we're hurting ourselves or destroying each other. And when the Old Testament prophets, and this is where we get to this phrase, the coming wrath. When the Old Testament prophets spoke of God's wrath coming, because it was them who invented this phrase, the coming wrath of God. When the Old Testament prophets spoke about God's wrath coming, it was always about God putting things right when they had gone terribly wrong. So, and I think we really need to understand that. We need to understand that when the Old Testament prophets looked ahead and said the wrath of God will come because things had got so bad, that message was a message of hope, of good news for those who were suffering and oppressed and abused and neglected. In the Old Testament prophets, very often it was about the social structures that existed that meant the poor were neglected and they were used and exploited. These are things the prophets say again and again. The righteous were oppressed. Strangers were being victimized. Widows and orphans in particular, they mentioned, were being left destitute. People were suffering greatly. And God said through the prophets, my wrath is coming. And that meant it will not always be like this. My passion is stirred, God said. My wrath is coming, meaning God will change things. Now, for those doing the exploiting, that was a real warning, a wake-up call. For the exploited, the suffering, it was a message of great hope. Things would get better. And that's exactly, I believe, what Paul is saying here in Colossians, that God is now doing through Jesus Christ. God's wrath or his passion has come. And as I say, I think it should be translated in the present tense. Paul does this, you know, elsewhere. In the beginning of Romans, he speaks about the righteousness of God and the wrath of God now being revealed. Here, it's not something off in the future. It's now. And this is where I think we misunderstand this sometimes. Paul is saying here, I believe, that God is doing that making things new now through Jesus. God's passion, his wrath has come. How, you might say, how has it come? Because sin is being put to death in us. That's exactly what Paul just told us. And new life is springing up, remaking us in the image of God. God is changing the world by changing us in Christ, by getting rid of sin and bringing about righteousness. He's doing it now. That's the whole point of what Paul's saying in this passage. Not one day, but now God is doing that. And Paul is very careful, by the way, to say in verse 11 that this is for everybody who wants to hear it and receive it. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, and those were the groups people didn't like, slave or free. Christ is all and in all. Sometimes in the Old Testament, it seemed a bit like it was wrath for that lot over there, that nation, that people. Those heathen over there, they're going to get the wrath. It's hope for us. Paul says it's not like that anymore. It's not about where you're from or what your status or even your religion has been. What God has now done in Jesus Christ and what he is now doing through Jesus Christ is hope for all the world. So it's the same for Jew or Gentile, for barbarian or Scythian or slave or free, rich or poor. We are all called by God to come to Jesus Christ and find ourselves made new in him. Christ is all and in all. In other words, Paul's saying that's all that matters now. Nothing else matters but Jesus. The church must never, churches must never fall into the God's going to judge that lot over there mentality, because it's so dangerous and it fails to see the scope of this gospel we have. The gospel is God's message for that lot over there you don't like, just as much as it's God's message for us. It confronts us all, absolutely, but it also invites us all to the same hope. Paul said in Romans 3, there is no difference between us. We've all sinned. We have all fallen short of God's glory, but we are all restored freely by his grace through the redemption that has come in Christ Jesus. And so when we read about the wrath of God, I think we need to remember this is about God's passion and promise to restore the world. His promise to purge away what kills and destroys us, and to raise up instead what brings us life and fullness and blessing. The wrath of God, I believe, has now come, because the wrath of God is the death and resurrection that Paul is talking about here in Colossians. The old has gone, the new has come. And if you've sometimes found this phrase, wrath of God, difficult, remember that it's really about, it means God's passion to see the world made new. It means God will deal with injustice. He will bring about a fairer, better world. It is about the hope of a new creation. I just want to read a bit from Abraham Heschel's book that I think sums this up well. So he says, it is because God cares for man that his anger may be kindled against man. Anger and mercy are not opposites, but correlatives. There is an evil which most of us condone and are even guilty of, and it is indifference, indifference to evil. We remain neutral, impartial, and not very easily moved by the wrongs done unto other people. But the wrath of God is a lamentation. All prophecy is one great exclamation, he says. God is not indifferent to evil. He is always concerned. He is personally affected by what man does to man. He is a God of pathos. This is one of the meanings of the anger of God. It is the end of indifference. For those who have been driven to the brink of despair, he says, by the sight of what malice and ruthlessness can do, comfort will be found in the thought that evil is not the end, that evil is never the climax of history. Does God condone evil? Does God care for right and wrong? Man's sense of injustice is a poor analogy to God's sense of injustice. The exploitation of the poor is to us a misdemeanor. To God, it is a disaster. Our reaction is disapproval. God's reaction is something no language can convey. Is it a sign of cruelty that God's anger is aroused when the rights of the poor are violated, when widows and orphans are oppressed? No, he says, anger too is an expression of God's concern. I guess what this means is, look, do we want to live in a world with a positive conclusion? If we do, and I think hopefully most of us do, that cannot be so unless God cares about goodness and justice and love, and cares enough to actually do something about it. Things do need to change. We all know that. That's exactly what Paul is talking about in this passage. God is changing things. And that's why Paul suddenly drops in and mentions the wrath of God being here. Because that was the promise. That was the hope of the prophets as they looked ahead. God's going to sort things out. And he is. And yes, it's a wake-up call for you and me, all of us. It is a wake-up call and a challenge. God's not indifferent to how we live. He's not oblivious to it. But if we will wake up to that fact and come to Christ, it wakes us up to something so good, because we're saved in Christ, we're made new in Christ. There is, it means this whole idea of this whole phrase, the wrath of God, it means there's a direction to things. God is taking us somewhere to a good future that is defined and shaped, Paul says, by the resurrection of Jesus. We die with him, we are raised with him, things will change us. God is not indifferent. God is changing us, changing the world through us. It's about new creation. And that makes me excited about the future, to know that God cares about how things should be, so much so that, as this word suggests, his passion is stirred deeply. It moves God to do something through Christ. God is not oblivious to what we do. He has a purpose. But we all know, don't we, that for paradise to come, certain things have to go. They have to be done away with and dealt with. God wants to see humanity flourishing and doing good. So when we do the opposite, when we engage in exploitative, destructive behavior, it moves God to anger deeply, because he loves this world so deeply and passionately. He cares. And so this wrath of God, this passion of God, will banish those things from us, Paul is saying, from our lives and therefore from the world, so that eventually, God says, all tears and sorrow and pain and sadness can be gone. I think it's a relief to know that, to know that we do not live in just a morally void universe. I heard Walter Brueggemann once put it like this: the world is not a jungle, might does not make right, and our life is not a tale told by an idiot. I thought, that's a relief. You know, our lives are not just some story written by an idiot. We have a God who knows what matters, and he's doing something about it in Jesus. We are risen people. You know, we're going to think more about what that looks like next time we're in Colossians. But I guess I just want to leave you with this. You know, as Christians, we are, God says, we're risen new people. We are in Jesus. Paul reminds us that as new people in Christ, we must put away the old ways, and we must put on the new in Jesus, because by grace you have been saved. All that matters, Paul says here, is Christ. Christ is everything. He is all and in all. And I just want to close with these words that Paul also wrote in Romans 6. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with. So count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin to be an instrument of evil, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, you are under grace.